2 Chronicles chapter 7 tonight. Going to take a look at a very familiar passage of scripture to a lot of us tonight. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Solomon is dedicating the temple to the Lord and really to God, and he asked the question, if we were ever to fall away from you, how are we to return? And verse 14 really is God's answer, and I realize that Israel and church are not the same, but God, the principles here that are displayed are still carried through, many of them in the New Testament and really to the New Testament believer, and I believe there's some rich truth here for us as we look at really revival and really how it works and how God works in our life. And so let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. God inspired these words, "And my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." I want to preach a very simple message tonight entitled, "How Can Revival Be a Reality?" Father, thank you for the time that we have tonight. Thank you for the song service. Thank you for who you are and for your son's death, burial, and resurrection. Father, we rejoice in who you are tonight. Thank you for the wonderful crowd that is here tonight and for your people that have returned. And we just pray that you would meet with us in an unusual way. Lord, we live in a dark day. We need your help. We can't do this thing called life on our own. Lord, our own wisdom, our own strength, it fails. Lord, you never fail. And so we ask for your help tonight as we come to your word. Lord, there's not a perfect person in this room, including this preacher. So help us as we come to your word tonight to have an unusual sensitivity. And Father, tonight would we bow before our worthy King and would we give you everything. Thank you in advance for what you'll do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In every time period, in every civilization, man has always been enamored with fables. Again, in every time period, every civilization, man has always had their fables. We could talk about all the Greek mythology and all of their magical creatures. We could talk about the Roman gods that they have and they served. And really, in every time period, every civilization, they were not without their fables and their gods. We could talk about in the medieval times of fire-breathing dragons and swords called Excalibur and magical wizards called Merlin. And really, every civilization, every time period, they've always had their fables. And we're not without ours. In 2020, we have Area 51 in Roswell, New Mexico. We have the Loch Ness Monster. We have Yeti or the Bigfoot. They even have whole TV shows about this today, Finding Bigfoot. You would think by episode 7, they would have found him already. You know, with all of the thermal imaging and all of the equipment that our military has, you'd think they would find him by season 7. And they'll go into these town halls, and 200 people there. How many of you have seen Bigfoot? Every hand raised. And yet there's no evidence that's given really to support that reality. So really to the modern thinker, they just chalk like Bigfoot, Yeti, Loch Ness Monster, Area 51, Roswell, New Mexico, fire-breathing dragons. They just chalk that up as to nothing more than a fable. People say they've witnessed it, but yet very little evidence is given to substantiate its reality. So really to the modern thinker, they just chalk these things up as to nothing more than just a fable. There are people who say they have seen revival. There are some who say they have experienced it, yet very little lasting evidence is given in their life to substantiate its reality. And to the modern churchgoer, they just chalk revival up as to nothing more than just a fable. But folks, I want you to know tonight that you can have revival in your life with the Lord Jesus. There are many different definitions out there of what revival is. And if we're to live and walk in revival, we've got to understand what we're talking about. One of those definitions by Roy Hessian is living out the life of letting the Lord Jesus live his life out through us and living our life through the Lord. But I just want you to simply think about revival in this simple concept. It's simply returning to normal. Simply returning to normal. Would you listen to these Old Testament scriptures every time the word revive is used, and you'll begin to see how this Hebrew word is used throughout this scripture. In Judges chapter 15, verse 19, but God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout, and when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. So after he drank the water, his strength came back to him. It was restored back to its normal, original condition. And really the word revived or returning to normal is used there. In 1 Kings 17:22, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. So remember Elijah, he goes by the river brook. He's there for a number of years, and then he graduates. Now he has a congregation of two. One of them dies, and he has to raise them back to life. I've been in some churches just like that. And you can imagine how discouraged he must have been. But when the child came back to life and he basically was resurrected by the power of God, the scripture calls that being revived. The young man returned, who was dead, returned back to his normal, original, living condition. He returned to normal. When 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 21, it came to pass as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man in the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. How would you like to be at that funeral service? And they lower this man down, he touches the bones of Elisha, and life comes back into him. And the Bible says he revived, he was restored back to his normal, original living condition. In Nehemiah 4:2, and he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria, saying, what is this? What are these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? So as they were looking through the rubble of Jerusalem as it was worn, torn, and broken down, he's saying, are they going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem? Are they going to reestablish the temple or start sacrificing again? Are they going to return the city of Jerusalem back to its normal, original condition? The word is used also in Isaiah 38:9, the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah. When he had been sick, he was recovered of his sickness. The word recovered there is the same Hebrew word translated in English, revived. And so it's the same idea that he returned back to his normal condition. In 2 Kings 27, and Isaiah said, take a lump of figs, and they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered or revived from the boil. Again, it's used in 2 Kings chapter 8. In verse 4 and then verses 9 through 11. And so whether it was a man whose strength was returned to normal, or whether it was a city that was rebuilt and returned to normal, or a young man that came back to life and he returned back to his original living condition, really the idea of revival is very simple. It's simply returning to normal. Remember when you got saved? When you trusted the Lord as your Savior, remember how exciting that was? I remember when I got saved, I woke up the next morning and I realized I would never spend one second in a place called hell. Man, what could be better? And I knew the Lord and I was adopted into his family. And I tell you, when I met the Lord and I trusted him as my Savior, it changed my life completely. If you're here tonight and you really don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if that is not in place, nothing in life works. None of your relationships with your spouse or your kids or your family members, nothing in life works except the Lord is in his rightful place. And when you have him as your Savior and you're born again, you're adopted into his family, his spirit lives inside of you, and you've been declared righteous and justified in his sight, and the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to your account spiritually, I'm telling you, everything changes. And man, the Lord is so very special to us. Remember when you got saved and how all of your sin debt was erased? I asked a young man just recently, he got saved. I said, how many sins did God forgive? He said, like millions of them. I said, how many are left? And he stopped and you could see the light come on. He said, none. And there was that sweetness. Remember that when that happened to you and you got saved? There was no sin between you and the Savior. There was a sweet fellowship that you had with the Lord. Is it like that tonight? or has over time sin crept in? And you've kind of acquiesced to some personal sin habits, or you've kind of covered over some personal failures that you don't want anybody else to know about. Is it really like that with the Lord tonight? Is there that sweet fellowship and walk with the Lord where there is no sin between your soul and the Savior? If not, what happened? You need revival. You need to simply return to normal. And really, for a Christian, that ought to be the normal living condition that we go through, is that there are no sin. There's really no sin between us and the Savior. And so would you look back at 2 Chronicles 7:14? It's this matter of returning to normal that I think our Lord speaks of. I want you to see, first of all, number one, verse 14. Notice the plea for revival, and God's plea for revival has never stopped. Notice God's plea for revival. We must answer the request for revival. Would you look at verse 14? He says this, if my people, so now there's an if-then conditional clause, and so he begins to give us some principles, really, about how revival works. So notice he says, if my people, notice he didn't look at Solomon and say, you know what, Solomon, if you pray, if you seek my face, then I will turn my judgment away, and you know what, I'll hear from heaven, and I'll forgive your sin. Notice he didn't say that. He didn't look at the Levites who were responsible for the corporate worship and say, if you guys turn from your sin and seek my face and you pray and you humble yourselves, you know what, then I'll send revival. He didn't say that. He said, if my people. God's plea for revival, number one, it is inclusive. He said, if my people, listen, God wants you to live and walk in revival, whether you're 9 or whether you're 90. You realize it is just as important for the businessman in this room to live and walk in revival as it is for your pastor. It is just as important for the homemaker in this room to live and walk in revival as it is for this evangelist. And whether you're 9 or 90, God's plan and program for your life is that you live and you walk in revival. God's plea is inclusive. It doesn't matter how long you've been saved. It doesn't matter who you are. God's plea is inclusive. It's every single one of you. It says, if my people, notice that God's plea for revival, number one, is inclusive, but number two, it's immediate. He had just given them some conditions that needed to be met, really, for revival to take place. And look at verse 15. He says in verse 15, now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. He fully expected these people to do it. In other words, God's plea for revival is immediate. He doesn't want you to go home and pray about it. He doesn't want you to go home and think about it. God's plan for your life is that you live and walk in revival the rest of Sunday. God's plan for your life is that you live and walk in revival the rest of Monday, all of Tuesday, all of Wednesday, the rest of this week, the rest of 2020, and the rest of your life. God's plan and program for every person in this room, if you name the name of Christ for salvation, is to live and walk in revival. It's inclusive. It's every one of us who name the name of Christ for salvation, and it's immediate. It ought to begin right now, but I want you to see, number three, it's not impossible. God gives us an if-then conditional clause. Why would God ever initiate something he never planned to do? It's always God's plan for us that he wants to have fellowship with us. Listen, folks, the Bible is not a book or a story or a book about man's desire to be with God. It's a book about God's desire to be with man. Remember when Adam sinned, he walked to the garden, he says, Adam, where are you? He wanted that fellowship with him. And really, you get to the very end of the book, he said, the Spirit and the bride say, come. There is an invitation for fellowship. And from Genesis to Revelation, it's always been about God seeking to know you and to have fellowship with you. God's plea for revival is inclusive. It's immediate, but it's not impossible. I got to be honest with you. I am tired of traveling this country and hearing people tell me, because of a theological persuasion, and maybe their eschatology doesn't allow for it, that revival is impossible. Now, I know revival is possible because, number one, as long as there is a sovereign God on the throne of heaven, how dare you tell God what he can do and what he can do? But I, number two, know that revival is possible because when you look in the scripture, God delighted in sending revival against the backdrop of tremendous national sin. I'll tell you, when you look at Nineveh, this was such a wicked city that they would sell their kids in order to pay their bills. Nice group of people the Ninevites were. You realize tonight that I can't even read you in a mixed setting like this some of the wicked things that would go on in Nineveh. When they would conquer a city and they would take over a region, they would take the captives, the people of the town, they would gouge their eyes out, they would cut their hands off and their feet, and then let them live. I mean, really, how twisted do you have to be? Walking into Nineveh, they would have spears with the skulls of the people that they had conquered. And really, it's one of the reasons why really Jonah didn't want to go there. And they were so wicked and they were so violent. And it was against this backdrop that there is one man named Jonah who walked into a city of a million people without radio, without internet, without TV, without any form of mass communication. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and over a city of a million people turn their heart to God. Against the backdrop of tremendous national sin. What about the day of Pentecost? You want to talk about a hot sermon? As Peter stood on the southern steps of the Temple Mount and he was quoting part of the book of Joel, he was preaching to people who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He said, ye with wicked hands have slain the Christ, and 3,000 were saved that day. Against the backdrop of tremendous national sin. Against the backdrop of tremendous national sin. You want to talk about a wicked government? And you're worried about our governor, May. Can we talk about Ahab and Jezebel? That was probably the most wicked ticket ever. And they were killing the preachers of God. We didn't even come to that point in our country. And yet it was against that backdrop that God sent fire from heaven to consume the altar, consume the sacrifice. People, they threw their bodies to the ground saying, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. And those prophets of Baal were slain that day. And you know what? It's not a bad day for preaching, if you ask me. And it was against the backdrop of tremendous national sin. God delighted in sending revival against the backdrop of tremendous national sin. And let me tell you, folks, revival is possible in the United States of America. Revival is possible in this community and in this church. Is it not in the darkness where the light shines the greatest? And so God's plea is inclusive. It's immediate, but folks, listen, it is not impossible. But I want you to look at also verse 14. We see the plea for revival. We must answer the request for revival. I want you to see number two, the precautions for revival. We must avoid the robbers of revival. It was 3 minutes after three in a train outside of London, England, that a train pulled up to a signal they had never seen in the tracks there before. David Whitby, who is the fire marshal, he stepped off the train to see what was going on. He went to the back of the train, and there were 13 men that seemingly appeared out of nowhere wearing the blue overalls of and bearing the emblem of the railroad company on it, appeared out of nowhere working all over the train and all over the tracks. And David Whitby, that fire marshal, went back there to see what was happening, tapped one of the men on the shoulder. They knocked him out, threw him down a ravine, killing him. The operator of the train stepped off to see what was going on. They hit him violently over the head, threw him back into the locomotive. They had set the fake signal out too early. They made him pull up the train another 50 yards. They then stopped the train. These 13 men, posing as railroad workers, employees, they broke into a mail car on that train. They formed a human chain, and they started to unload over 17 mail bags full of money off the train. They were robbing the train. They threw a wad of cash on the train operator's lap, realizing they had hit him so violently over the head he would never work another day in his life. They were walled up in a small farmhouse, hiding out, these 13 men, after this great robbery. They cranked up the Tony Bennett music, The Good Life, and they started to play Monopoly in celebration of the great heist they had just pulled off, using the money they had just stolen in order to play the game. Unbeknownst to them, they were leaving the evidence all over the game pieces and the dice that would not only later incriminate them, but incarcerate them. The authorities rained down in the small farmhouse, and these 13 men fled to the uttermost parts of the world, even as far as to South America. But all of these men were hunted down. All of these men were arrested. They were brought to justice. They didn't pass go. They didn't collect $200. They went straight to jail. Historians have nicknamed the Great Train Robbery in the 1960s. Listen. As the greatest robbery to ever take place in the history of modern mankind. But the historians got it wrong. Can I tell you the greatest robbery to ever take place in the history of mankind is not taking place on a train outside of London, England in the 1960s. It's not taking place in a bank vault tonight. It's not taking place in a high museum of art. The greatest robbery to ever take place in the history of mankind, tragically, could be taking place in your heart tonight. And in this text, God is telling them there are some robbers that we need to avoid that will rob us of revival every time. You see, Jesus said, I've come to give life and that you might have it more abundantly. God made you. He loves you. He created everything. Don't you think he knows how to live life to the fullest? He said, it is the devil who comes in to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And so there are some robbers that the devil employs for the express purpose to rob you of revival. And there could be some good people in this room that you have been robbed for years with this matter of revival. Would you look at these robbers we're to avoid? Would you look back at verse 14? He tells the people in Solomon's day, he says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. Here we see the robber number one. It is the robber called pride. It's the robber called pride. If there is anything that'll rob us of revival, it's being so in love with ourself and having a higher view of ourself than we should. In Psalm 34, 18, the Lord is nigh to them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. In Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. In Isaiah 57, 15, the Bible says, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The word for broken or being contrite, it has the idea, imagine this in the Hebrew, imagine taking a clay pot and throwing it to the ground. Now, naturally imagine how that clay pot would break apart in pieces. But the word goes a step beyond that. Now, gather up all those pieces of clay pot, take a grinding stone, and then literally grind those pieces and crush them literally into a powder. That's what this Hebrew word means. And he says, when a person is like that with me, pliable, that they're broken, that they're yielded. Man, that's when revival comes. And what he's saying is, listen, we have to die to our own will, to our own dream, and our own desires. In the New Testament, Jesus said, except the corn of wheat die, you know, it'll never produce fruit. And you know what he's saying? And that agrarian culture he was speaking to, they understood this, that seed that you plant literally begins to decompose before it germinates and it produces fruit. Listen, it's the simple fact that you know what needs to happen? That every single one of us in this room, we need to die to our own dreams, to our own desires, to our own will, and we need to be surrendered to his cause, not our own cause. There's a pastor, if you want to call him that, he has a book called Your Best Life Now. That doesn't say much about heaven, does it? Because I'll tell you what, my best life is yet to come. Because it's in heaven. But he says in that book, hey, you know why you have the problems you have? You know why you struggle with the things you struggle with? You don't have enough self-esteem. You don't have a high enough view of yourself. You haven't tapped that inner potential, and you need a higher view of yourself. Listen, our problem is not that we don't have enough self-esteem. Our problem is we have too much. And we don't need more self-esteem. We need more God esteem. We don't need a greater view of who we are. We need a greater view of the lofty God of heaven. And it seemed like John got it right when he said, I must decrease and he must increase. But I tell you, pride robs us every time. The Bible says this in the book of Isaiah in chapter 66. For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit, remember that's broken, crushed into a powder, and trembleth at my word. Guys, when was the last time you trembled at this book? When was the last time, guys, that you got so lost in a passage of scripture that an hour had gone by on the clock? Guys, could I ask you this? When was the last time that your family caught you having devotions? Maybe they walked in and your Bible was wet with your tears. Not that emotion shows the real power of God, but you were just so broken and God was moving in your heart. When was the last time that you looked at your family and says, would you look at this text of scripture and how God impacted me? That's the kind of man God's going to look to. You know how pride exhibits itself in the lives of men? Now listen, I'm not into men bashing because I are one, okay? But pride typically exhibits itself in our life in several different areas. There are several ditches that we fall into as men with this matter called pride. Either, first of all, we are totally uninvolved spiritually in the lives of our family. Or we are so domineering and manipulating, we manipulate everyone else to meet our own agenda. Can I begin with the first? There is something killing us in our churches today, and it's called the absent father. Can I just bare my heart with you tonight? I am tired of traveling this country and seeing the most spiritual people in the homes be the wives. Guys, these things ought not so to be. I want you to think about this. Strong churches are made of strong families. Strong families are made of strong men. This is the hierarchy that God has set up in the home. Now, that doesn't mean that God loves the men more than he loves the wives. That's not what he's saying there. But that's the structure of authority that comes down. And really, the head of the home, the head of the man, that's Christ. And so he's submissive to somebody else. And really, to the Lord Jesus. But I am tired of traveling this country and seeing the most spiritual people in the home be the wives. And I'm not against godly women. The Bible is full of them. But not to the exclusion of godly men. Remember when Jesus in the New Testament, he said, when a thief breaks through to steal, what is the first priority of the thief? Do you remember that text? It is to bind who? The strong man. So in other words, what a thief thinks is, man, if I'm going to break into a house, I'm worried about, is there a guy in here? And if there is, I need to knock him out. I need to tie him up. I need to render him useless because once he's out of the way, then I have a better chance of overpowering the women and the kids, right? And so we all would understand that kind of basic premise. Remember he called the devil a thief? He said, it's the devil who comes in to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Guys, could I just tell you tonight that because of strong churches are made of strong families, and strong families are made of strong men. Listen to me. Every guy in this room, there's a target on their chest. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, it's not just my enemy, he's not just pastor's enemy. Listen, guys, he is your enemy. He is after you to destroy your life. There is a target on your chest. You need to wake up. You need to realize that you ought to be taking a position of leadership in your home. Listen, you would never let the devil knock on your door and say, hi, I'm the devil, I'm here to destroy your family. You would never let him in. But then why are you doing it through a lack of leadership and being uninvolved spiritually in the life of the family? It's nothing more than pride. Because you're in love with yourself or what you want to be doing, and it takes away your time, really, from what serving the Lord and having that kind of leadership takes time away from what you want to do. You know, another way, another ditch that we fall into, we become so manipulative or domineering, we manipulate everyone else to meet our own agenda. Woman, go get me a glass of iced tea. You know what it ought to be? Hey, sweetheart, I'm going to get something to drink. Would you like something? Guys, we ought to be the greatest servants of our home. We ought to be the greatest servants of our home. Think of this. Jesus Christ was the coming conqueror, and he never picked up a sword. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He never picked up a crown. He was a servant, and he picked up a towel. And he washed the feet of deceivers like Judas. He washed the feet of doubters like Thomas. He washed the feet of deniers like Peter and served them without exception and without expecting anything in return. As he washed their feet, he says, happy are ye if you do these things. You know, guys, you've seen that bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins. You know what it really is? He who dies with the dirtiest towel wins. Guys, we got to be the greatest servants of our home. And remember what Peter said. It says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if you don't let me be a servant, I have nothing to do with you. He said, Lord, then wash my whole body. Listen, if you're not willing to be a servant, then you are telling Jesus you have nothing to do with him. Because this is what the example is. This is what he says, what real leadership is. It's servant leadership. It's not from the top down, it's from the bottom up. And we ought to be servants to everybody that we know. Guys, we ought to be the greatest servants of our home. You know, you ask a woman what they want in marriage, and they'll tell you, we want love. We want to be loved and cherished. Someone to cry with, someone to laugh with, someone to grow old with that's always going to have her back. You ask a guy what they want in marriage, and a lot of times it's very different. You know what? We want respect. And many times, guys, our wives come to us sometimes and they say, hey, I don't know if you've realized this, but you've developed this habit in your life. And as guys, we're thinking, if I really own up to that, if I really admit that I've had a failure in my life or I've got a blind spot, you know what? She won't respect me anymore because that shows weakness. So our pride encourages us to do this. We build this shining suit of armor and try to pass it off like we don't have a struggle in the world. Well, you don't do this or you do this, and we point the finger back at them and we try to discredit the messenger. And you know what? And maybe your wife has come to you many times and you responded in anger and you pointed the finger back at them. Guys, let me tell you, your wife's respect for you goes way like this, doesn't it? It's nothing more nothing more than pride. You know what humility says? You know, sweetheart, I have developed that habit in my life. I'm not proud about it. That's why I responded in anger. I've asked God to forgive me. I'm asking you to forgive me. Would you pray for me and keep me accountable that I would have victory in this area of my life? Ladies, you tell me if I'm not right, but when your husband responds with that kind of brokenness and that kind of humility, your respect level goes way like this, doesn't it? Nothing more than pride. Listen to me, men, then you are robbed of revival by the robber called pride. When you're spiritually uninvolved in the life of your family, when was the last time you had a family devotion? When was the last time that you went through a passage of scripture with your kids or your wife? I'm telling you, you're being robbed by pride. Do you know how pride exhibits itself in the life of ladies many times? Ladies many times are guilty of giving gunny sack forgiveness. You might say, preacher, I know you're from North Carolina, but what kind of a redneck term is that? Gunny sack forgiveness. I'm pretty sure that's not in the Greek in the Pauline corpus. You know what a gunny sack is? It's a bag you hold something in. Ladies, let's say your husband does something and it offends you and he says, I am so sorry, would you forgive me? Okay, I forgive you, but what you do is you throw that situation in the gunny sack of your mind. It's like you have this accountant's ledger and you are writing down every grievance that he's ever done against you. And maybe that next week he says, honey, I'm so sorry, would you forgive me? Okay, I forgive you, but you make another entry in that account, you throw that situation in the gunny sack of your mind. And then he really messes up, I mean, really bad. Honey, I know this was so hurtful to you, I'm so sorry, would you forgive me? Okay, I forgive you, but you throw it in the gunny sack, and then maybe the next week you do one little thing, guys. It's like you don't rinse out the sink from all the toothpaste after you brush your teeth. Or maybe you take your socks off and you roll them off your leg and now they're in a ring and you throw them in the dirty clothes like that. You know, how many times have I told you not to roll up your socks and put them in the dirty clothes? Hey, ladies, just be glad that it actually made it to the dirty clothes hamper, you know? And you know, how many times have I told you not to do that and kaboom, it just explodes. Oh, you say you'll change, but you never do. Hey, remember 2 weeks ago when you did this and you take one of his past failures out of the gunny sack, you throw it in his mind and he's going, whoa, I thought that was forgiven. I thought we took care of that. Hey, remember you messed up so bad last week. I got to get two hands to get this one out of the gunny sack. Hey, remember when you did this? And you're using all of his past failures that you said have been forgiven as ammunition of why you don't need to submit to the leadership of your own husband. Ladies, could I, and you know what? It's nothing more than pride. Ladies, you know what submitting to your husband is? To the leadership of your husband? It's simply ducking so God can hit your husband. God will do a much better job of changing your husband than you can do through your manipulation. And it'll be more thorough and much more long-lasting. But it's nothing more than pride. You know what, ladies? I am so glad God doesn't forgive you like that. That when God forgave you, he separated your sin as far as from the east as to the west, and he remembers your sin no longer. And it's nothing more than pride. You're focusing on how you were hurt and how your feelings have been violated, or how you're the victim and you've been wronged. That it's nothing more than a focus on yourself. I am so glad that God doesn't forgive you like that. And ladies, if you're guilty of gunny sack forgiveness, could I tell you tonight, you're being robbed. You are being robbed of a sweet fellowship that you could have with him. Notice back in our text, he says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. And notice the next phrase here, he says, and pray. You see the robber called pride, but number two, you see the robber called prayerlessness. Man, if there is anything that robs us of revival, number two, it's this robber called prayerlessness. James 4:2 says, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. In Mark 1:35, one of the most convicting scriptures of all of scripture to me, the Bible says, and rising up a great while before day, went into a solitary place and there prayed. Don't you think that the Son of God had to carve out that time in his schedule? How much more should we be doing the same? Think about this. Our disciples knew our Lord intimately. They saw him all day long and they were with him all the time. They saw him feed the 5,000, and you know what you never find? Lord, teach us to do that. We could wipe out hunger in the Middle East. They saw Lazarus resurrected, and you know what you don't find? Lord, teach us to do that and teach us to heal. We could wipe out sickness and suffering in the Middle East. They never did that. You know what their cry was? They saw our Lord pray, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Because, man, that's where the power comes. You can have an incredible prayer life, but we are so robbed by prayerlessness. You realize every revival we have ever seen on American soil has always started with God's people in prayer. In fact, every revival you read about abroad, I'm reading a book right now, 400 Years of Revival in Scotland. Absolutely fascinating. Almost every revival you'll ever read about in this country or in countries abroad, it always started with God's people in prayer. The famous revival under Jonathan Edwards began with his famous call to prayer. The marvelous work of grace among the Native Americans found its origins in the days and the nights that David Brainerd spent in prayer. The American Revival of 1857, the revival in New York City under Charles G. Finney, was started and carried on by God's people in prayer. Timothy Dwight at Yale, he encouraged the guys to pray for revival, and two guys took that really just from heaven, and they went down to Kentucky. They started to pray that God would send revival, and they started to have the Cane Ridge, Kentucky revivals. They were having 25 to 30,000 people come in to these makeshift tabernacles, into these preaching centers, and they would preach to them, and hundreds would come to know the Lord. Almost every revival we have ever seen in this country and countries abroad has always started with God's people in prayer. Would God lay a burden of our prayer on our hearts that we've never known before? I was preaching in Athens, Georgia several years ago. We had a cancellation, and so a pastor came on Thursday night, and he said, Ron, I heard he had a cancellation. Would you come preach for me on Sunday? I'm only 15 to 20 minutes away. I said, man, that would be great. We'd love to. And so we pulled in. We left the trailer at the church on that Sunday. We just drove over to the church. It was Crooked Creek Baptist Church. What a name for a church. It's in the deep south there, you know. And so we had a wonderful service Sunday morning, 4 or 5, trusted the Lord as their Savior. That night, I came back to preach. And I finished my message. I gave the invitation. There's about 220 people in attendance. When I gave the invitation, only 19 people were left in their seats. The building just emptied out. People weeping, people getting on their face before the Lord as they returned to their seat. The pastor said, would anybody like to give a testimony? One man said, I work for the court system here in Georgia. I'm a conservative news junkie. I have been, during workday hours, I have been surfing conservative internet websites, and I've been convicted tonight that I'm actually stealing from my employer. I should be working. And I've asked God to forgive me, and when I go back to my workplace on Monday morning, I'm going to make this right with my employer. One man stood up, and he said, I've got some wicked movies in my home, and God has dealt with me about my media, and I've asked God to forgive me, and when I go home, I'm going to throw those out. And one by one, people started to stand up, and the testimonies went for an hour and a half. So glad my kids were there to watch this. The pastor, with tears streaming down his cheeks, he looked over at me and says, Ron, I've been in ministry for 40 years. I've never seen this. He said, I don't know what to do. Would you come back tomorrow and preach? I came back the next night. I preached. I gave the invitation. The building emptied out all over again. People getting saved. People getting right with God. He said, you ought to be here during the day. We have grown adults that are grown children that are adults now, they're coming home or they're phoning home, making things right that had been wrong 30 plus years, and they're reconciling with the Lord and with their family. And he said, would you come back tomorrow night, Wednesday night, to preach? We went all the way through Thursday night. We didn't do Friday because I had to drive to Iowa for the next meeting. It was the first time we ever scheduled a meeting around a revival that was taking place. Usually we schedule a meeting praying revival takes place. You know what it was? There was a group of businessmen for the last 3 years that every night after church on Wednesday night, from 9 o'clock till midnight, they prayed for revival. For 3 years. And those meetings were part of the fruit of those prayer meetings. Can I just tell you tonight, we wonder why we don't see revival. We are a nation and many times a church that is marked by prayerlessness. And we're robbed. The devil runs in fear of a church on her knees. And we're so robbed by prayerlessness. We're robbed by pride. Go back to our text. It says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and get this and seek my face. You know what? It takes time to do that, doesn't it? To seek his face. I mean, it takes time to do that. You know what robber number three is? It's the robber called preoccupation. You see, for a lot of you here tonight, the devil knows he's not going to get you with wicked things. Maybe pornography or drunkenness or immorality. That may be present in the room in your life. So the devil knows that maybe he may not get you with wicked things, so he gets us with wasteful things. Things that are not wrong, but they become wrong when they take a greater priority in our life over him. It's called idolatry. Listen, I know some guys that can sit in a... I know some kids, they can play Fortnite on their PS4 for 8 hours, but they can't read their Bible 5 minutes. That's called idolatry, and it's alive and well. But guys, can I tell you, I know some guys that can sit in a tree stand in 30-degree weather for 5 hours, and they can't read their Bible 5 minutes. It's idolatry just the same. Am I going to get to heaven? God's not going to look at me and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because you hit a nice golf shot and we're one under on the back nine. It doesn't work that way. Now listen, is there anything wrong with a video game? No, if it's clean. Is there anything wrong with hunting or with playing golf? No, but listen, they become wrong. Are you getting this? When they take a greater priority in our life, it is beyond me how there is something, again, killing us in our churches, and it's called permissive parenting, where they are allowing the children to determine where they're going to go to church. And the kids rule the roost. Like a kid has a better handle on theology than the parents do. And the permissive parenting is absolutely killing us. And can I make an application here? and I know this is strong, and I want you to my heart, I love you, but can I just make an application here? Listen, when we let our kids' sports schedules dictate when they go to church, we're a fool. Because here's the message that we're sending. Yeah, church, God, that's important, but there are some other things that are more important that supersede it. That's the message we're shooting across the bow. I remember I was 10 years old. I had an opportunity to travel on a traveling soccer team. It was a premier soccer team, and they traveled all throughout the Southeast, and it was actually a feeder team into some of the scouts for colleges, and they played on Sundays, and they were sponsored by Anheuser-Busch. My dad said two problems: playing on Sunday and Anheuser-Busch. And I said, but Dad, I want to play. And he was sharing some scriptures with me. My dad's from Brooklyn, right? And so he is now home with the Lord. But he grew up in Brooklyn. And you know, you never have to worry about what a Brooklyner is thinking, right? He turned the Bible around. He slid the Bible across the table. He says, you read it. You tell me what he said. And so I said, okay, I see the verses here and I understand that. I really want to play, but I understand why you're making this decision. Although I wanted to play, I was so glad that I had a dad that took the time, that just wasn't run by the kids, that he was willing to step into the life of a 10-year-old, because when I turned 18, the letters started to roll in for full ride scholarships. I had already surrendered my life to preach and was going to Bible college on February 1st. It was the first day NCAA coaches could call prospective athletes. Coach Crossman called. He said, Ron, we want to offer you a scholarship, $100,000 for 4 years. And we saw you play. We want you to come. I said, Coach, I am so honored that you would offer this, but God's called me to preach. I'm going to Bible college. He thought I was kidding. He said, oh, yeah, whatever. Hey, I want to tell you about our program. I said, no, I'm serious. God's called me to preach. He said, son, do you realize what you're throwing away? 30 years later, I want to find that guy and say, do you know what I got? And never one day my head has ever come off the pillow that I regretted following God. Because there was a dad who took some time and love to shape and mold the heart of a 10-year-old kid. My dad is now home of the Lord, and he was one of my best friends. When I stood at that grave and the internment as we buried him, I didn't say, Dad, there's so many things I want to tell you. I'm so sorry, and I had all these regrets. Man, there was none of that. There wasn't anything between me. There was just a rejoicing. Blessed assurance is not just a song. It's a spiritual reality to those who know the Lord and have accepted Christ and have trusted in him and trusted his gospel. You know what, Dad? My dad, he's now home of the Lord. I can't pick up the phone and call him. And those of you that have had parents that have gone on before you, you know what that's like, right? But the dads in this room, you still got your time. What are you doing with your time? Or is it just a permissive parenting? Are you so distracted by other things? There's all the preoccupation. And you know what? We give our lives to our businesses and to our jobs, and we're running about doing all these other things, and we're so busy. You know what I think busy stands for? Being under Satan's yoke. And we get so busy, we get so wrapped up, it takes us away from really what's important, and that's spending time with him. You know what's amazing? Those of us in ministry in this room, that it is so easy to get caught up in the administration of ministry and all the busy work that it takes our time away with the Lord. We don't see this more clearly illustrated in Luke chapter 10, verses 40 and following. It's the story of Mary and Martha. Remember, the Lord's coming to their home for a meal, and Martha's working in the house, and the Bible says that she was cumbered about with much service. The word cumbered there means distracted. Isn't that interesting? She was so focused on serving, she wasn't even cognizant of the fact that the Lord was already there. And so she's working, maybe working out of a sweat in the kitchen. She looks out, there's Mary just sitting at the feet of Jesus. She should be in here helping. And she says, Lord, don't you care? I'm in here doing all this work. He says, Mary, Martha, Martha, you're careful or you're anxious about many things. But Mary had chosen that one needful thing which should not be taken away from her, that was sitting at the feet of the Master. And can I tell you, friend, you have one needful thing in your life every day, and that's sitting at the feet of the Master. We get so preoccupied with so many other things. Ken, when's the last time he got so lost at a passage of scripture that an hour had gone by? When was the last time you took out the commentaries? Who is the author? Who is the audience of this text? What did this word mean in first century Mediterranean living? And you looked up all the cross references. You put on the scuba gear. You dove down under the surface of God's word to the bottom, and you are mining out the truths. Do you really have a relationship like that with this book and getting to know him? Or are you so distracted with your Fortnite, with your PS4, with your golf, or your hunting, or with your job, or whatever your hobby is? When was the last time you turn off the ball game and you got into your prayer closet and you spent some time with him? I'm not saying watching a ball game is wrong, but it becomes wrong when it replaces your time with him. And we are so robbed by preoccupation. And you are being robbed tonight by this robber called preoccupation. Would you look back at verse 14? It says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And here it is. Here's the part that most preachers or most people forget as they quote this verse and turn from their wicked ways. You know what robber number four is? It's the robber called perversity. You know why we don't see revival? We're flat out not even right with God. It's our own sin. The robber called perversity. But I just tell you, pornography is absolutely killing us in this country. You realize right now, 2,858 hours being spent on pornography every second in the United States of America. You realize that a new pornographic video is made every 39 minutes in the United States of America. One out of every four mobile users right now in America are viewing pornography. Pornhub is the number one website of that nature around the world. And you know what the tragedy is? There may be several here tonight. You've been on Pornhub several times within this last week. Something like 13 trillion hours since the beginning of 2018. You're very, very well acquainted with it. It's absolutely killing us. Pornography is Satan's A-team. Why? First of all, it's affordable. Most of the content is free. Over 60% of all videos in the porn world that are downloaded are illegal downloads. Now, I'm glad that they're in dire straits with piracy, but when you view pornography, you are actually stealing because you're downloading illegal content. So you're not only guilty of lust, now you're guilty of theft. It's so affordable. Number two, it's anonymous, or so you think. Nobody will ever find out. And that's nothing but a lie of the devil. You know what God said in Ezekiel 11:5? For I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. And there are some in this room that you're in trouble with God tonight. He tells in the book of Proverbs in 52, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. That means God's eyes are on your computer screen. He has seen every website you've visited in the last 6 months. Go ahead, delete all the cookies, delete all the temporary internet viewing history. Go ahead, take a sledgehammer, smash your phone, your tablet, computer. God knows where you've been. And so do a whole lot of other people. It's anonymous, or so you think. Thirdly, it's so accessible. Any open hotspot, you can download any image you want. You give your kid a PS4, or you give him a Kindle, you give them these devices, full Wi-Fi capability in those devices. Mom and dads and grandparents, please do not be naive enough to think that my kids would never be involved with something wicked on the internet. Mom and dad and grandparents, can I ask you a question? If you had the internet before, if you had the internet when you were a teenager, what would you have done with it? Oh, that puts it in a different light, doesn't it? I'm so grateful I went to college before Al Gore invented the internet. And I'm telling you, there's a younger generation. They're really dealing with some things that we didn't have to deal with as adults when we were their age. If you work with any kind of millennials, is pornography in your life? It's to what extent and what are you doing to fight it? You know what, young people in the room, you struggle with this area. Could I just encourage you, you're not the first and you're not the last. God can forgive you, and you can live for God. You really, really can. A preacher friend of mine in Massachusetts, he took a church in Massachusetts, and he didn't make any changes for 3 years. He was moving very slowly. After 3 years, the first change that he decided to make, he invited his Sunday school teachers to make an agreement or a covenant with the Lord and with their Sunday school class, that as your Sunday school teacher, I would be willing to promise the Lord and my Sunday school class that I'm not going to be involved in drugs, alcohol, tobacco, or pornography. I mean, that's like a no-brainer, right? Right? Okay. All right. Just checking. And, you know, I mean, it ought to go without saying that your Sunday school teacher's not toking up on reefer Saturday night. Now, that'll explain a lot of Sunday school lessons I may have heard in the past, but, I mean, that ought to go without saying, you know, right? And, you know, and so he had three men, Sunday school teachers, deacons, giving him heat about having to sign that by Tuesday of that week. They walked into his office. They said, "Preacher, you can't tell me what I can look at in the privacy of my own home." And the pastor stood up. He goes, "You know what? I can't, but he can." Because the scripture said, "What? Know ye not? You are bought with a price. And your body's not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body, in your heart, and everything else, and do it all to the glory of God." He said, "Come on, preacher, pornography is a victimless sin." I wonder how victimless it was when that same Sunday school teacher, deacon, was arrested 3 days later for 123 counts of sexual molestation on his kids. He's behind bars for 30 years, and I could take you to a living room in Massachusetts tonight, and you go ask that family pornography's victims. It's almost every week. Another family comes to me and they say, "Preacher, or another home destroyed by pornography. If the wife usually suspects it, it's probably happening. Another home destroyed by pornography." A girl walked up to us at camp and she said, "Preacher, we've called my dad on a wicked website. It was late at night. I don't know what to do." We said, Have you asked your pastor? She said, "He is my pastor." James Dobson had a hotline for those struggling with pornography for you to call and receive free counseling. One out of every seven calls to that hotline were made by a pastor seeking counsel for themselves. Metaphorically, if that's what's happening up here, happening out there. You're being robbed. And you don't think that it has any lasting results. You don't think that it has any victims. I'm telling you, you are leaving a wake of damage behind you. It destroys you spiritually, your wife, and your kids, and it rips apart the family. You are being robbed. Please put a filter in place or have rules of where they use the internet and please put something in place. I would love to talk to you after the service. There are many things that you could be doing. We really are without an excuse, and we're being so robbed. But evangelists, we're paid for preaching on sins of the flesh, immorality and pornography, but aren't sins of the spirit equally as damaging? What about jealousy? You know what jealousy says? "Oh, I want what that person has." You know what envy says? "Well, if I can't have it, I want to take it away from them, because if I can't have it, I don't want them to have it." Who could stand before envy? And coveting. It doesn't have to be a material possession that you want. You could look at another marriage and say, "Wow, as a woman, wow, look how kind and gentle that husband is, and how he deals with his wife, how he loves her and communicates to her. I wish my husband was like that." And secretly, you're sowing seeds of you wanting to get out of your marriage. "Oh, look at that other guy at school. He's a really good basketball player. Man, I'm not. I wish I could play like that. Or that girl was so pretty. Or look at her hair." And you're discontent with the way that God made you. You know what you're implying? You're implying that God made a mistake. Oh, it doesn't have to be things. We want so many other things. Nobody sees it. Man, we are so robbed. and we see really God's plea for revival, we have to answer the request, the precautions for revival, that we have to avoid the robbers called pride and prayerlessness and preoccupation and perversity. But look at the promises just quickly for revival. You see those at the end of our text in verse 14. To my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Notice what God promises to do. It's not you producing revival. Well, if I just do these things, then automatically God will give me revival. This is where faith comes in, that we humble ourselves and we make things right with the Lord, and we look to God for him to step in and for God to bear his strong holy arm and begin to sweep through our pews and our hearts in conviction. Well, man retires to the background and God takes center stage. It's where faith comes in. And we're praying that God would do that. But look at what God promises. He says in verse 14, he says, then I will hear from heaven. This Hebrew word has the idea that God is not only ready to receive you, but he's ready to respond. It reminds me, this word does, it reminds me of a kid. Did you ever play sports in high school? And I went to a huge public high school. And we had 600 or 700 in a graduating class. We had $4 million of scholarships just for athletics go out. A couple of guys I played with, they went on to play in the NFL as a lineman for the Arizona Cardinals. And so I played second string linebacker. And so, man, it's so funny we do this. We think that if we stand next to the coach, that someone needs to go in the game, he's just going to look down the line and go, oh, you're the first guy. Hey, why don't you go in? And, but we want to stand right next to the coach, right? Or in basketball, we're sitting on the seat and we're almost standing up because we can't wait to get in. Man, that's what this word is. It has the idea that, listen, God right here, right now, is ready to receive you, but he's ready to respond to you. And God's on the brink of heaven. He's ready to initiate revival in your life. He wants this sweet fellowship with you. He says, listen, then I will hear from heaven. In verse 14, he says, I will forgive their sin. He's going to hear, and number two, he's going to help. He says, I'm going to forgive your sin. Listen, I don't care what you've done. God can forgive you. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. If you're in this room and you've never been saved by the grace of God, listen, God can forgive you. I don't care what you did 15 years ago. I don't care what you did 5 minutes ago. God can forgive you. Whatever it is. And he says, I'll hear from heaven and I'm ready to receive and respond to you and I'm going to help. I can forgive your sin. Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. This is a prayer God always answers when you come back to him. He's ready to hear. He's ready to help. And then he says, and I will heal their land. He's going to hear. He's going to help. But number three, he's going to heal. Hear, help, and heal. Would you agree with me tonight that the United States of America needs healing? Can I tell you tonight that the problem of the United States of America is not homosexuality, it's not pornography, it's not postmodernism. The problem of the United States of America is that they need God. And it starts right here. Do you really think Katy, Texas is going to live and walk in revival when God's people and himself aren't even doing it? Every revival, again, that you'll ever read about in this country or in countries abroad, many times was started by one or two. With a reckless abandon, they ran to Christ. They made things right. They didn't care who knew or what it took. With a reckless abandon, they ran to Christ to make some things right. My friend in the ministry, John Getch, many years ago, he was preaching at a church that had a school, and he was preaching in the school, and all week long, nothing happened. It was like just preaching to a brick wall. On Thursday, he was in a park across the street, and he said, God, we haven't seen anybody saved this week or really anything happening. It's like preaching to a brick wall. He said, God, is it me? And as soon as he said, is it me? God brought something to John's mind. Have you ever prayed the prayer, God, show me anything in my life that doesn't please you? I don't know about you, but it usually takes God like a nanosecond for me to answer that prayer. For me, at least. God brought a situation to John's mind that he had convicted him about many times earlier. You know what it was? He cheated on a Greek test. I didn't think it was even a final in Bible college. He knew the offense merited expulsion. There were some consequences. That's why he swept it under the rug. Explained it away. Oh, well, I would have made an A anyway. Well, why'd you have to cheat? Finally, the park on that street got broken across the street. He said, God, I am tired of running. Have you ever prayed, God, show me anything in my life that doesn't please you, and that one thing keeps coming back up? That you're afraid to make right because there's consequences? He said, Lord, I'm done with that. He went across the street, got on the phone. He called Maranatha Baptist Bible College. It's Maranatha Baptist University now. He got his professor on the phone. He said, hi, Professor so-and-so. This is John Getchy. He goes, oh, John, how you doing? He said, I'm in a revival meeting and I need your help. He said, sure, anything. He said, I had you for a Greek class. I remember that. You did very well. He said, God's convicted me about this many times and I've been hesitant to make this right because I know there's consequences. But I cheated on that final exam. I'm prepared to return my diploma to the school. I'm prepared to cancel my meetings, come back, retake the class. I'll do whatever I need to do to make this right. He took care of things with the school on the phone. That night, John went in to preach, and it was 10 minutes into his sermon, and he said, Ron, this has really never happened to me before or since. He preached 10 minutes and was like the Spirit of God said, shut your Bible, get out of the way. He preached 10 minutes, he shut his Bible, he gave the invitation, and the people responded for over an hour. Walking an old-fashioned aisle, people getting right with God, people getting saved, and let me tell you, God blew that meeting wide open. Because there was one. Just as God is in me. And revival became a reality. With that one or two, with a reckless abandon, they don't care what people thought about them. A reporter was sent to cover the Welsh revival, and he's crossing the street. He looked at an officer and said, can you tell me where the Welsh revival is taking place? The officer said, I sure can, right here. It starts not with the person sitting next to you tonight. It doesn't start with your spouse, well, they really need this and they need to make these changes. No, it starts with you tonight. Would you, just with the reckless abandon, that one or two, should be all of us, run to him and be delivered from that pride and all of how it's fleshed out and the preoccupation and the prayerlessness and the perversity, and we look to him in faith, and you know what he's going to do? He's going to hear, he's going to help, and he's going to heal. Revival could be a reality tonight, but revival or ruin, it's your choice tonight. Revival can be a reality. Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for liberty that you've given to me while I've preached. And God, we pray that you would blow this thing wide open. God, we pray that you would do your work, that you would move. Lord, help man to retire to the background. Would you take center stage in what you're doing? As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, tonight in just a minute, the piano is going to begin to play. And my invitation is simple. I'm calling on Christians all over this room for revival to become a reality tonight. As I preach, didn't something just resonate in your heart? Didn't even say, man, I want that. Man, if the Spirit of God lives inside of you, man, of course he's going to say that. Are you listening to the Spirit of God tonight? What is he telling you? Maybe as a man, there's some steps you need to take or some things you need to stop doing. Maybe a private sin habit you need to give to the Lord. I don't know what it is. Maybe you've been robbed by one of these robbers. Maybe it's something I didn't preach on, but the Spirit of God did tonight. And I'm calling on Christians all over this room for you to let revival become a reality tonight. And in just a minute, the piano will begin to play. And if you're willing to let revival be a reality tonight, could I encourage you just to leave your seat, come to the front here. You can come up into the choir loft and have a seat all the way around. If you're physically unable to walk an aisle, you can have a seat where you are. But I'm going to ask you to come. And just here at the front row, here at the front steps here, would you just right there up in the choir loft, would you just take a moment before we scoot out, get involved in the business of the night, and conviction slips away, just take a minute, 30 seconds, a minute, however long, and would you just do business while the conviction is hot and it's fresh and God is working, and would you just let him have his way and let revival become a reality tonight?